All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Last week we started this chapter and we took a look at the prayer of Jabez. And we broke that down and we've seen four different areas that Jabez really prayed for and was asking. And it was great because it says that the Lord answered his request. The Lord heard these requests of this prayer of Jabez. It was a simple, small prayer, but it was meaningful, and the Lord answered it. And so tonight we continue to work through these genealogies. And like I said when I started 1 Chronicles, that the first, I think it's 9 chapters of this book deal with genealogies. And as you all know, I'm very good at speaking Hebrew names, but I don't want to show off, so I'm going to skip over a lot of them. Yeah, right. So anyway, you know, there's some nuggets in these genealogies. There's some gems that as we go through them, they stand out. And there's some different areas through these chapters that we're going to look at this evening and some of these areas of these genealogies and see the importance of why the Lord has them in the scriptures to begin with. They're inspired as well as every word of the Word of God. So I'm going to start out here. We start in verse 11, but I'm going to skip on down to verse 14 because there's just a bunch of those names. And so kind of at the end of verse 14, it says, "For they were craftsmen." So here's one of those little things that we want to talk about. They were craftsmen. All of these names here from verse 11 to verse 14 were craftsmen. And so here we see a community of craftsmen all doing the same careers, the same occupations, and a custom that has been seen down throughout history where those of the same trade or the same occupation inhabit the same street or neighborhood. They live in the same areas. And according to Nehemiah 11:15, this particular community was located just outside of Jerusalem. And they lived in a certain valley where they all were living together. And so they were there. And so when things needed to be done, the craftsmen would be located there and they would all go forth and take care of the jobs that needed to be done at that time. So then verses 15 through 18. And at the last part of verse 18, it says, "And these were the sons of Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took." So he mentions the daughter of Pharaoh here. And one of the children of Israel married her. And so this marriage of this Egyptian princess to a descendant of Caleb would have had to been recognized only if the Egyptian princess had renounced the idolatry of Egypt and embraced the true and living God of Israel. So evidently she had done that because that she appears here in this genealogy indicates that she actually did that. She actually denied the idolatry and the idols of Egypt, and she announced the true and living God, the God of Israel, in that kind of way. And so we see that here again, it was important enough for the history of Israel for the Holy Spirit to inspire her name to be listed here in this genealogy. And I believe as you look at that, it shows us that God can use anybody. It doesn't matter about our past. It doesn't matter how bad we've been. It doesn't matter how much we've been steeped in idolatry. If we repent and turn to the true and living God, we become a part of his genealogy today. We become a part of his body. We become his children. We're able to call out to him, "Abba, Father," because he doesn't look at our past any longer. Once we repent and turn to him, we're a new vessel. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new, which means different. We're a different person. We're a new creation in Christ. Now let's look at verses 19 through 21. Verse 21, it says at the end of it, and the families of the house of the linen workers, the house of Asheba. So it's most likely that the skill to make these fine linens, so we have the craftsmen, now we have these linen workers. The skill to make the fine linen was probably carried out of Egypt, along with the gold and the silver and the clothing given to the Israelites at the time that Pharaoh finally let the people go. In Exodus 12, 35 and 36, I'll just read it. You can listen. It says, now the children of Israel had it done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So in other words, when they were enslaved in Egypt, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And of course, we know the story about all the plagues that had to take place, and it took the death of the firstborn to be able to finally get to the place where Pharaoh let them go. And so when they went, though, it says they were able to plunder the Egyptian. They didn't leave empty-handed. They left with more than they had came with. That's the way God does things for us. When we go through a bondage, when we go through affliction or tribulation, he gives us back more than we entered it with, even as we see that. And so we see these linen makers. They had this skill that they had acquired in Egypt, and they had the linens, the fine linens to work with as they went into the promised land. Then verses 22 and 23. The 22, the second part says, now the records are ancient. But verse 23 says, these were potters, and those who dwell at Netam and Gedahara, they dwelt with the king for his work. The potters and actually the gardeners. So I like this verse. This is a good verse that we can really grab a hold on, because we've seen the craftsmen, we've seen the linen workers. These were all highly valued careers of the day, especially. But now we have these potters and these gardeners. It lists these group of these potters and gardeners. They were common jobs. Being a potter and a gardener was a common job during these times. And yet, here we read that they had a place in the palace. It says they dwelt with the king. In other words, because they worked for the king, they dwelt with the king. That's a great thing to be able to understand. That's a great promise for us. If you're a potter, if you're a gardener, a mechanic or a banker, a dishwasher or a teacher. And if you're doing your career as unto the king, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you'll dwell with the king in that very place, in that very career that you're doing. Your occupation can become a real ministry if you'll do it as unto the king. If you do it as unto the Lord. For example, if you plant plants, and as you're planting them, say, Lord, this is for you, a garden for your glory. If a bank teller gives change when they have it, I guess they say they don't have it right now. When a bank teller gives change, as a teller, that teller can say, Lord, bless this person with wisdom on how they will use this money. You can make any occupation a ministry. And if you do it as unto the king, you'll dwell with the king at that very point as you experience his presence in a powerful, practical way. Sometimes we try to spiritualize things too much. Sometimes we try to make everything so spiritual that we lose the reality of how God uses you right in the place where you are. So many times people come to know the Lord, especially here in this valley, And maybe they work in a casino or do some job, and they think now that they're a Christian, they've got to leave that job. And I always say to them, well, do you know that the Holy Spirit's calling you out of there? Well, no, I just thought. No, we need to know, because God wants to use you right where you were planted. When you become born again, whatever position you're at, whatever career you have, God can use that for His glory as you do it as unto the King. So here we see in this area, these potters, these gardeners, they dwelt with the King because they were serving Him. And as we serve our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we dwell with Him and He dwells within us. So now we're going to look at the family of Simeon. And so we start here in verse 24. And I want to skip down to verse 27. Verse 27 says, Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many children, nor did any of their families multiply as much as the children of Judah. So remember, we started out with the genealogy of Judah. Now we've gone on to Simeon, and we see some of these people and some of the sons in his genealogy. And this particular Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but their families didn't multiply as much. And so now go on down to verse 38. It says, these mentioned by name were leaders in their families, and their father's house increased greatly. So they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture. And the land was broad, quiet, and peaceful, for some Hamites formerly lived there. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And they attacked their tents and the Meunites who were found there, and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. So they dwelt in their place, because there was a pasture for their flocks there. Now some of them, 500 men, the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains Petelah, Neriah, Raphaiah, and Uzziah, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. They defeated some of the Amalekites. Now we remember when we went through 1st, 2nd Kings and Samuel, we read about some of these things, and we read where some of the Amalekites had escaped. And so now the sons of Simeon, they're kind of going out, and they're going after those ones that have escaped. And so here the family of Simeon, they started to increase, they started to multiply, and they felt constricted in the territory that they had. They felt like there wasn't enough room for them. Their herds were growing, their cattle and their sheep were in their stocks, and their livelihood was growing. And so they felt restricted. They needed more room to support their flocks and their herds. So they end up, they wipe out the enemy to expand their territory for the blessing of their people. Those Amalekites that had escaped, they wiped them out. They went after them. Perhaps you feel restricted in an area of your life, just like the Simeons did. Maybe you're feeling restricted in a certain area. I think right now, with this partial shutdown and the things that are going on, and we don't really know what's going to be happening, and on and on, there's a lot of restriction, I believe, upon a lot of us, even within the body of Christ, where we're not really, you know, we're not free to really feel comfortable to have life as it was. So there's some restrictions going on our life, on in our life, and it's restrictions in ministry. So the key for that is to look beyond our borders. Find some area the enemy is still holding on to in your life and go after it. Go after it. No, the Simeonites knew that these Amalekites were holding on to some land that they could occupy, that they could expand. They went for it. And so look in some of these areas that maybe you're feeling restricted. Maybe some of these areas that the enemy, Satan, has just got you bound up in an area. He's closed in on you a little bit, and you're feeling just all shut in and shut down. Find out some of those areas, some of those things, and go after him. carve out new territory. Whether it be in your ministry or in your life, carve out new areas, new visions of ministry. And opportunity, look for that opportunity beyond your own borders. That's what Simeon did. Increasingly, my prayer is that God would make us a people of vision. That we would see beyond our boundaries and our borders. That we would see the possibilities that exist all around us. The opportunities that abound on every side of us. And then see those opportunities and claim them for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. See, there's a lot of opportunities for us right now. You know, we may be quarantined a little bit. We may be isolated a little bit from what we were, but God's word is not quarantined. God's word is not imprisoned in any way. He can use us through these opportunities because there's a lot of people around us that are very fearful. There's a lot of people around us that they don't know what to do and which way to turn. And we know which way to turn. We know that Jesus is in control. He knows that he's going to get us through this one way or another. Whether we're going to have revival or rapture, he's going to get us through these things. And so we have the answer. And so we need to be expanding our borders. We need to be expanding the borders of our fears that are hindering us from telling other people the truth, the answer, the good news that Jesus is in control. You know, there's nothing really but bad news on anymore. It is bad news after bad news after bad news, but we have good news. And I think people are ready to hear good news right now. And we have opportunities. We have opportunities to let people know the things that are going on are written about in the Bible. And that it could be that the Lord is coming back soon. Possible. And we need to let them know that. And they need to know Jesus so that they can be raptured with the rest of us. And so chapter 4 ends with that. So now we go move on to chapter 5. And chapter 5 deals with the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And so we start out here in verse 1. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." So although Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, Judah's genealogy was given first for two reasons. The first reason, the chief ruler, not only David, but the son of David, Jesus, would come, of course, from the tribe of Judah. So that genealogy took first place. It took priority over Reuben because the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, was coming through there. The second reason, Reuben forfeited. He forfeited his rights as firstborn when he took his father's concubine back in Genesis 35. And so that took away his right as the firstborn. See, we need to just be obedient to God's word. We just need to say, "Lord, I need you," each and every day, and realize that there are consequences. There are always consequences to sin. That's something I don't think that society believes today. Society today, there's so many getting away with things that they shouldn't be getting away with. There's not consequences taking place where they should be. And once that the consequences are not there, things get worse. But there was a consequence for Reuben. He forfeited his right as the firstborn. It passed on to Judah, who became the line for Jesus. So now let's look at verse 3 through 9, and we'll skip on down to verse 9. It says, "Eastward, They settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. So it says they settled as far as the entrance to the wilderness. See, along with Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Reuben dwell east of the Jerusalem, east of the Jordan. See, I think some people in Christians, even today, a lot of Christians, they like to dwell on the edge of the wilderness. Of course, the wilderness is symbolic of the world. Yeah, they like to get right on that edge. They're, you know, they do the best they can with some areas, but they just compromise in so many areas. They get right on the edge of the wilderness. They're right on the edge, but they don't go on into the promised land. And so that's what we see with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then verse 10 says, now in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead. So the Hagarites would have been the children of Hagar, or in other words, the Arabs. And so we see this battle between the Arabs and the Israelites have gone on since Ishmael, and since Abraham took the things into his own hands as he tried to help God out. We see that battle's going on all down through history. And then verse 11 through 20. And we'll read verse 18. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. Verse 19, they made war with the Hagarites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he heeded their prayer, because they put their trust in him. So Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were equipped, and they were very prepared to wage war. There was these thousands of them, and they were able to do the bow and everything they had. But it seems that right in the midst of that battle, right in the midst of the battle, they realized that apart from prayer, they would sink. They realized they called out to the Lord. See, it shows me and it encourages me and it tells me that it's never too late to pray. Never too late to pray. God heard the prayers of his people and he responded graciously and victoriously. It's never too late to pray. How many projects have I started and had issue after issue, and finally Lois says, did you pray? Well, I will now. But you know, Chuck Smith always tells a story about one time he got in the car and they went to start it and it wouldn't start. So he opened up the hood and the battery cables were a little loose and they were a little corroded. So he cleaned them off a little bit and he cleaned them up and he got back in and he tried to start the car and it wouldn't start. And he got back out again and he did this three or four times. And finally, Kay said to him, did you pray? And he looked at her with kind of a look like, yeah. Why are you telling me to pray right now? This isn't starting. So they sat in the car and prayed, started up. You know, sometimes we just have to, in the middle of any kind of issue, stop and pray. It doesn't need a long prayer. Just need, Lord, direct my hands, guide and work through this, turn this around. So direct our prayers. And so prayer is so valid and so important. Can't say it enough. Then verse 21 goes on. I know, I don't want to dwell there too long.
It worked every time.
All right, 21. Then they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men. For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. So again, keep in mind this genealogy is coming down all the way through history. We started with Adam, and we're going right on down, and he's listing them out into their different separate captivities. They dwell in these places until those times. So now we're going to look at the family of Manasseh. Verse 23, so the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Senir, or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their fathers, houses of Ephor, Ishi, Eli, Azariah, Jeremiah, Hodava, and Jedidiah. See how good I am at those names? They were mighty men of valor, famous men, and the heads of their fathers' houses. And they were unfaithful to God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. Remember, we've seen this when we went through Samuel and Kings. They would come along and they were unfaithful. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here, these mighty men of valor, these famous men, heads of their fathers' houses, they were unfaithful to God. Verse 26 says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Harbor, Hara, and the river of Goshen to this day. So Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, we like it here on the east bank of the Jordan. We don't want to go all the way into the promised land. We'll just stay here on the boundary. When I think about that, I think of people that are very religious. They're really trusting in their religion. They're comfortable in their religion. And yet they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Here they were. We don't want to go on into the promised land. We're comfortable out here. We like our religion. We feel like as long as we go and pay our dues to our religion, we'll be okay. But this didn't work out. See, because they didn't go into the promised land, they were the first one carried away by the Assyrian enemy. We need to have a born-again relationship with Jesus. We need to go for it all the way in the Lord. If we're just hanging out, if we're just observing but not really involved in the things of God, in worship, in ministry, and in prayer, there's a tendency, a vulnerability for us to be carried away by the enemy. We need to be in touch. Every shepherd knows that the sheep that are struggling on the outer edges of the flock are the ones that will be picked off by the wolf. It is the sheep who are in the center of the flock, close to the shepherd, who are in the place of safety and protection. May we be those sheep. Let's go for it. Let's go for it in ministry. Get involved. Do something. Be aware of what God's calling is for you and go for it. You may not think you have any abilities. May not think you know a lot of this or that, but God can use all of us. He desires to use all of us. We need to get right in the center of the flock. We need to go for it. We don't want to be out on the edges. We don't want to stay on the other side of the Jordan, just being religious. We want to have that relationship. We want to serve the Lord and serve his body together as one. We need to go for it each and every day, each and everything that God calls us to do. So now let's move on to chapter 6. Here we see the genealogy of the Levites, the tribe dedicated to serving the Lord. So when we just talk about these tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan, they didn't want to really go all the way in. Now we see these Levites that were dedicated to serving the Lord. And so they're all given here in chapter 6. So verse 1 starts out. It says, the son of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merariah. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Three families are mentioned here. Three different families. The Gerasites, they carried the tent of the tabernacle. That was their position. That was their job of serving as they wandered through the wilderness. The Kohathites bore the furniture of the tabernacle. They were the tribe, they were the group that carried the furniture, furnishings for the tabernacle when they would set it up and put all the furnishings in there. And then the Merarites carried the boards of the tabernacle. So three different groups of this family had a different position, had a different calling, had a different ministry under the Lord. They had a specific job and a specific function. So every one of us serving the Lord has a specific assignment to carry out. Every part of the body is necessary. We all need one another. Not one part is more important than the other. They were all given this specific assignment to enable God's people as a whole to move efficiently through the wilderness wanderings. Because they each did their part, all those millions of people were able to go for 4 years through the wilderness, moving in unison, being guided by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. See, I encourage each of us, each of you, to ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to show you what your job is in our pilgrimage, in this journey within the ministry together. I believe it's a good goal for every brother or sister to be able to state clearly exactly what their ministry is. To be able to say, this is what I'm called to do. God has a position for each and every part of his body together, working together. We all need to be able to say, this is what I'm called to do. And once you ask that, if you don't know what it is, if you're hearing me, whether here in this room or online tonight, and you don't know what you're called to do, pray about it and then begin to experiment. Experiment in various types of areas of ministry so you'll find your position and your place in the body of Christ. You know, it may not be the first thing that you feel you're doing. Most of you know my story about cleaning the windows when I first started going to Calvary Chapel. And then I went on into the chair ministry. And then I went into, of course, the bookstore. And then I got involved teaching a deaf ministry. Not knowing sign language, I had to have an interpreter. And then I got called into counseling. And then as a pastor and different things, I just experimented along the way. Well, maybe God's calling me to this right now. And then every once in a while, I'd start to do something and the door would shut. You know, I thought for sure God had called me to lead that deaf ministry. But he shut the door very soon. It was just closed. And then something else moved on. So pray, ask the Lord, what is your calling? What is it God has for you to do? And then start to experiment and find out. Get your foot in. You know, some people, you know, you think about, I always say, you know, some people think, well, I got a burden for children, but I don't think I could work in the Sunday school area. This thing is going to tear me up. I don't think I could work in the Sunday school area. Well, maybe you just prepare crafts for the children. Maybe you just need to do something in administrating for the children's ministry. Maybe you don't need to be actually in the class with them. There's all sorts of parts of every part of the ministry that you could find to be involved in. You just have to pray and ask the Lord and see what it is. Some people come to me and say, well, I feel like I'm the Lord would want me to do this, but you guys don't do this here. Well, maybe the Lord's calling you to start it. Oh, no. I just want to be a part of it. No, if the Lord put it on your heart, maybe you're the one that's supposed to start it. All right, let's move on. I've got off base here like 5 miles. Okay, let's move on to verse 3 through 15, and we'll jump on down to verse 15. Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So again, all of these stories, we read about them through as we go through the history of Israel. Eleazar was mentioned up in verse 4. Eleazar was Aaron's successor as high priest. And it's interesting there in verse 4, he says who his sons are. So in other words, the high priest was married. So I don't know where they get this thing in the great religion that a priest can't be married or shouldn't be married. So Eleazar was was Aaron's successor as high priest. And here Eleazar's genealogy is traced to the time of the captivity. So the line is drawn from Eleazar, who came out of bondage in Egypt, to Jehozadak, who went into bondage in Babylon. So one came out of bondage in Egypt, the other, his descendant, went into bondage into Babylon. So verse 16 goes on, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Here begins the genealogy of the Levites, who were not priests. So some of the Levites weren't actually priests. They had other duties, other jobs to do, other things to do. So now verse 17 through 31 goes down, and we'll read 31 because here it goes into the musicians in the house of the Lord, those worshipers. It says verse 31, now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. So it should not surprise us that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, would ordain certain of the Levites to be able to minister in song. And verse 32 says, so they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle, the meeting, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. Now remember, David was a real warrior. But more than that, he was a worshiper. David was tough, but he was also tender. Consequently, he raised up an army of warriors, but also an army of singers. They continually offered praise and worship through song in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That's a priority. Worship is so essential. That's why I said last Sunday morning, if our governor does the same thing that the governor of California does and said there's no worship in church, that ain't going to happen here. There will be worship here. Verse 33 goes on and it says, and these are the ones who ministered with their sons of the Kohathites, and Heman, the singer, and the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. See, it's not, if you think it's easy being involved in the praise ministry, check out Psalm 88. Psalm 88, where we see one of the songs of Heman. He wrote that psalm, and as you go through that psalm, you see he's full of troubles. He sees, I am counted as those who go down to the pit. I'm counted as those, I think of this thing and the things, and you read through this whole Psalm 88, and you see that he was having a hard time. He was attacked. He was attacked physically. I guess our worship leader, Arnell, can relate to that. Because he was attacked physically in through these last days. And so Psalm 88 shows the struggle that worshipers have. It's not always easy. Psalms are often born of great difficulty. The most effective songs of praise and worship aren't worked out mechanically or musically, but they're pressed into the heart of the person through difficulty. Psalmists anointed by God and inspired by the Spirit were men who spent time dealing in spiritual warfare. And there's nothing different with our worship team. They go through spiritual warfare that most of you don't even understand or know. There is no greater battle than the battle within the worship team a lot of times. The spiritual warfare that goes on is real. He tries to bring down the worship team. You all need to be praying for them continually. I'm blessed with our team we have now because they battle together. they bind together as a team and they work together as a team and they get through the battles and the struggles because of the Spirit of God. But these that are here, these men in these genealogies, these singers, these worshipers, they were men who came into deep understandings because of the depths that they walked personally, the depths of that spiritual warfare. So when you go through trials and struggles, know that a song is maybe being birthed, a song of praise is being birthed and will pour forth in you in due time. You think of some of the popular songs that are out even today. I'll praise you in the storm. You know, I can only imagine. Just a couple that come to my mind, and you can tell that when they were written not because everything was going hunky-dory in their lives. There were struggles going on. He-Man wrote other songs. Probably he wrote songs of victory, joy, and praise. But Psalm 88, this song is preserved to show us he went through some heavy-duty experiences in order to come out on the other side as a man of praise. So when you come through these things, as we get through this thing that we're going through now, we're going to be people of praise. You're going to praise God in a different way. When you go through things that are just so desperate, when you get God gets you through them, your whole attitude is so much different than it was going into it. Oh, we better close there. I got a few more, but let's close right here for tonight. Father, I